Thanks for joining us today at Renovatus, a church for liars, dreamers, and misfits. More information about Renovatus can be found at www.renovatuschurch.com.
To Mark 15 and John 19. We'll look at two texts, Mark 15 and John 19. Couple words just before we pray. As we are entering into Holy Week, we do a Monday-Thursday service here called Respite that our prayer ministry hosts on Thursday night. Really excited about that. You'll also get some more details about that later in the service. But we don't do a Good Friday service here. And so this morning, while it is Palm Sunday, I really felt led that for this service, we need to spend some time together specifically reflecting on the death of Jesus and what that means for us. And through kind of a different lens, especially through the series on specifically how we see Jesus through the eyes of women in the gospel. So that's where we're going. And let me pray for us before we go to some text. Lord, we just are so grateful for your presence. We are grateful for your beauty. And we do behold your beauty whenever we worship in community together. We simply now ask that you would quiet our hearts. We know that this message in particular, and this time of year in particular, this is a more somber moment for us as we step into Holy Week. For as much as we anticipate the celebration that is to come, we want to take our time and be with you through the hard part. We want to take our time and allow the weight and gravity of these moments, the weight and gravity of your cross, to fully capture us. And so we pray, even in these few moments, Lord, that you would allow us to see your cross through a different lens, that we would be seen by the cross, and that the things that we will see and feel and encounter will leave us transformed. We ask it in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. I don't know how many of you have had the experience before of having someone that you love really dearly and having to be close to them through a season of life where not only that you had to care for them, but you did so during a time or place where they weren't really able to preserve their dignity or hold on to their dignity. I think a lot about my grandmother that I love so much, who had Alzheimer's, and about the last 5 years of her life, not only had lost most of her physical capacities, but her mental capacities as well. And what a uniquely difficult thing it is to care for someone when they're at a place where holding on to dignity is no longer an option. We do everything we can to preserve our dignity at all costs. And anything that makes us feel vulnerable or exposed or ashamed, unable to care for ourselves, those are the moments where it's the most difficult to allow people to be with us, and it's the most difficult for us to be with those people in those places. I feel like so much of our world is engineered from the time that we're very young to try to preserve dignity at all costs and not to get to those moments where we're vulnerable and wounded and exposed, where we need people to behold us and to care for us in those moments. This is kind of silly, but I was thinking this weekend, we just moved into our new house in Gastonia, North Carolina. For years, you've known I'm from Gastonia. You can get the boy out of Gaston County. You cannot get the Gaston County out of the boy. It just makes sense. And I happened to find a picture when we were getting settled in from when I played basketball in the seventh grade at Wilson Middle School, which was just atrocious, people. I had just gotten glasses, and I had, like, if you remember Horace Grant that played for the Bulls, like, I had those kind of, like, goggles that I wore. And it was not a good scene. I think I scored once. That's actually true. I scored one basket in the actual game during that seventh grade season. But I remember, I had this specific memory I hadn't thought about in so long that, and I'm not making this up, I almost didn't go out for the basketball team simply because of the physical. I had never had, like, the proper kind of physical you have at that point in your life, and I almost didn't go for that very reason. I finally did, and I'm telling you, I remember the dread. Like, for days, I was dreading the physical because I knew the nurse they brought out was a female nurse. And they do that thing, I'll put this delicately, it's the whole pull down your pants, cough, turn your head business that we do. And I was just so mortified by this, like the very idea of being exposed in that way. Like, it was a reason for me to not want to be on the team, to like avoid the physical. I mean, it was like that. I remember being so like mortified, like anything, especially at that stage in your life, that feels like exposed. I mean, I was sort of like, I mean, it's a nurse, right? Like, she's going to be shocked. What is this? What's wrong with you? You know, like, it's going to be like, this is what you do. Like, nurses are not squeamish about bodily care in any way. I'm not sure what I was expecting, but I was just afraid it was going to be this horrible thing. Like, anything that causes you to be vulnerable and exposed in some way, to feel like you don't get to preserve your dignity, becomes a hard thing. And I think we learn from the time that we're very young how to compose ourselves so that we're not exposed very often, that we're not in places very often where we can't preserve our dignity. And that really brings us in a much more serious way to the text that we get to today, is what's so powerful about the women who bear witness to Jesus during his crucifixion, who are going to see Jesus exposed, naked, vulnerable, bleeding, experiencing the most awful moments of his life. And I hope to make some women really happy here today. This is all in the text. Of course, men being men, I mean, all but John the Beloved completely vacate the premises. Like, they don't. The only reason we know John the Beloved stays around, by the way, for Jesus' crucifixion, is because he's happy to tell us. Notice in John's gospel, he likes to point out things like that he ran faster than Peter to the tomb, and that he was the one disciple of the men who stuck around when everybody else left. But outside of John, no one else stands by Jesus during the moment when he loses not only his life but his dignity, except these women. And they behold things, they witness things that are horrible. And yet, there's something for me so powerful about the witness of these women. So this morning, I want to preach about two women that, here's my guess, you have never heard a sermon about before. It is very rare that I will come to a text where I am fairly confident you've never heard a sermon about the characters, but I think that's the case this morning. In fact, unscientifically this morning, or this week rather, I've been polling people to see if they knew these Bible characters exist, and I've had people tell me they thought I was making this up. So I'm not making it up. I want to know, now please, don't, you're in God's house, so don't fib here. I want you to raise your hand if you have ever recall reading about or hearing about Mary of Clopas. Does anybody know who Mary of Clopas is? I want the record to clearly show for the podcast there is one hand in my 11 o'clock service, which is a way of saying no one at Renovatus reads their Bible. That's basically what it comes down to. No, that's not true. Where are the Mary of Clopas fans here? Okay, who's ever heard of Salome? Anybody heard of Salome before? Now, there are two Salomes in the Gospel of Mark. There is the Salome who's like Herod's daughter that dances, that kind of thing. But then there's another Salome that only appears in Mark 15 and Mark 16 when Jesus is crucified and when the women come to the tomb where Jesus is buried. So I want to highlight these two women that for me are unsung heroes in the text. I promise they're there. I'm not making this up. I'm not preaching from the Book of Mormon. This is all actually here. And these, I don't know why I feel sillier in this service, but I really think these women are unsung heroes. And what's incredibly cool to me about these women is that the only thing that we know about them from the text is that they were present for the crucifixion, which I think is an extraordinary thing. Let's get a little bit of context here. Mark 15, beginning with verse 33, we'll jump right into the deepest, darkest part of the narrative. Mark 15, 33, when it was noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. At 3 o'clock, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of the bystanders heard it, they said, listen, he is calling for Elijah. And someone ran, filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a stick and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. Then Jesus gave a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was God's son. Now watch verse 40. There were also women looking on from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, who we'll talk about a bit next week in light of the resurrection, and Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joses, and Salome. They used to follow him and provided for him when he was in Galilee, and there were many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem. So these are women. All we know is that they followed Jesus, they provided for him when he was in Galilee, and they stayed there through the crucifixion when everyone left. That includes Salome. We know a bit about Mary, the mother of Jesus. Most people know something about Mary Magdalene. Here's this woman who's only mentioned in Mark 15 and then again in Mark 16, 1 when she comes to the tomb. Now let's go to John 19. We'll start with verse 16. So they took Jesus and carrying the cross by himself. And that's significant in the text. This is very much a moment that in many ways Jesus has to encounter alone. Carrying the cross by himself, he went out to what is called the place of the skull, which in Hebrew is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side with Jesus between them. Pilate also had an inscription written and put on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription because the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, in Latin, and in Greek. Then the chief priest of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but this man said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his clothes and divided them into four parts. Talk about a lack of dignity here. One for each soldier. They also took his tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from the top. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see who will get it. This was to fulfill what the scripture says. They divided my clothes among themselves, and for my clothing they cast lots. And that is what the soldiers did. Now watch this. Meanwhile, standing near the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing beside her, he said to his mother, woman, here is your son. Then he said to the disciple, here is your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. After this, when Jesus knew that all was now finished, he said in order to fulfill the scripture, I am thirsty. And a jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of the wine on the branch of hyssop and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the wine, he said, it is finished. And then he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. When Jesus is crucified and endures all of these horrible things that we read about, we have a handful of women who bear witness, a handful of women who are standing near the cross. And I've been utterly fascinated for the last few weeks at the idea that you have women who are named in the New Testament, remembered forever, for no other reason than that they were the ones who stuck by Jesus when no one else did. The first we read about in Mark is Salome. Salome is a woman that we don't really know a lot about. Some people conjecture that in antiquity that Jesus had a sister named Salome. I don't tend to think this necessarily is his sister Salome. Some people refer to her as Salome the disciple. There is some really, there's some interesting stuff you can find about her in extra-canonical tradition, none of which we're exactly sure about. I would encourage you to check out Richard Bauckham, wrote a great book called Gospel Women, Studies of the Named Women in the Gospels, where he deals with some of these unsung heroes. And Salome is one of those people, especially in the Egyptian church in the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century. There were a lot of stories that circulated about Salome in the years that would follow. Some people, there were stories, for example, that Salome had an encounter with Jesus when he was resurrected, like Mary Magdalene did. And then, in fact, they had an exchange with him together. There was a whole sort of legend that developed around her. We really don't know that much about her, but we know that Mark's gospel found her significant enough to record this detail that she's one of the women that was present. Now, of course, I don't find the fact that different people are included in different scenes to be a discrepancy within these Gospels. I think probably Salome was known to some of the women who were in the community that received Mark's Gospel, whereas in John's Gospel, people probably knew a little bit more who Mary, the wife of Clopas, was. But we know very little about Salome, a bit more about Mary of Clopas. And the translation there is really tricky in Greek. Some of your Bibles will say Mary of Clopas. Some will say Mary, wife of Clopas. People have, in fact, depending on how you read the Greek, have thought that she is the mother of Clopas as opposed to the wife. I think more than likely she is the wife of Clopas. And we know a little bit more about her than we do about Salome for this reason. Salome is a fairly common name, which is why you have two Salomes in the Gospel of Mark. There's more than one woman, there are women around who are named Salome. You might want to consider that. We have a lot of people in our church who are pregnant right now. I'm just throwing that out there. We might need a Salome, somebody who's going to bear witness, stay with Jesus to the end. I think that's awesome. But in addition to Salome, we have this Mary of Clopas, who we know a bit about because Clopas, in fact, is a very unusual name. And Clopas is the brother of Jesus' earthly father, Joseph. So track with me here. This man was Joseph's brother. And eventually, Mary and Clopas are going to have a son who's going to be extraordinarily significant in Christian tradition. His name is Simon, or can be translated Simeon. And this son that they have is going to take over for James, the brother of Jesus, to essentially head up the Jerusalem church. Throughout the first and second century, Jesus' own biological family was really significant. They were at the heart of church leadership. So, of course, James, the brother of Jesus, leads the church for a long time. He's going to be martyred probably sometime around 62. And after that, this son of Clopas and Mary, Simon or Simeon, is going to come to power and is actually going to be one of the most influential leaders in the early church. He basically shaped the church for over half a century. In fact, according to legend, he lived to be 120 years old before he himself was martyred. So he's a fixture who for a very long time is going to be this really significant leader within early Christian communities. So all we know about Mary is that she's married to the brother of Joseph, that she's going to have a really significant son. Perhaps the fact that she's named here could indicate that she was an early leader in the church in some way. For example, we get in Romans 16:7, Paul will refer to Junia and Andronicus. And Junia was considered, as a woman, was considered a full-fledged apostle. Apparently, her and her husband were in apostolic ministry together. They kind of shared on these missionary exploits. Maybe Mary and Clopas go around doing this kind of ministry together. We're really not sure. But to go to what we know that these two women, who are not mentioned at any other time or any other form in Scripture, were there for Jesus when everybody else left. And I just keep thinking about what a remarkable thing this really is. Like, if you're only going to get a one-line bio in Scripture, for that matter, if you're only going to get a one-line bio on your tombstone, what does it mean for you to be one of the people who stayed by the one that you loved, who stayed with Jesus when everyone else forsook him? When everybody else leaves, here are the women who feel compelled to stay. There's nothing they can do for Jesus. There's no way that they can help Jesus. They can't get him down off the cross. They can't fend off Roman soldiers. And yet there was a love and a depth of their devotion that made them feel compelled to stay near the cross when no one else was there. I've thought a lot about Isaiah 53:3, a prophecy we interpret to be Jesus. In Isaiah 53:3, it says, "He was despised and rejected by others, a man of suffering and acquainted with infirmity." Now listen to this part. "And as one from whom others hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him of no account." Jesus in his crucifixion was despised, and everyone else is hiding their faces. Here are the women who are not squeamish to be with Jesus when his dignity is taken from him and his life is taken from him. Everyone else is hiding his way, and they stay right there. I think we get two really extraordinary things, I think, through the lives of these women. First of all, this. These women get a revelation of Jesus. They have a way of seeing Jesus that's going to be different than how anybody else is going to see Jesus in the New Testament. Many people saw Jesus heal. Many people heard Jesus preach. Many people were beneficiaries of his public ministry. Here are the women, as horrible as this might be, to watch Jesus be mocked, spat upon, his beard plucked out, to be whipped, to see all of, to watch Jesus' final gasp for air on the cross. Horrible things to witness. And yet there's something for me really powerful about this. These are the women who are able to see Jesus in the moment when he himself feels God forsaken. When Jesus, quoting the psalmist, will say, my God, why have you forsaken me? No one else gets this kind of revelation of Jesus. To see this Jesus who has he ever been more fully God than he was on the cross? I mean, he's all God. But to see him in his humanity, to see Jesus struggling for air, to see Jesus in his worst moments, they get a unique vantage point of Jesus that no one else gets, because they see Jesus when he's alone. They see Jesus when he's hurting. They see Jesus when of course, this is the strongest he's ever been, but in human terms, he seems to have no strength. He's giving out. They see that Jesus. What does it mean to have a revelation of Jesus in his humanity in this moment? Hebrews talks about how we don't have a high priest who's unable to be touched or moved by the feelings of our infirmities. They see this Jesus in a way that no one else does, as the God who suffers. They get that Jesus. They see that Jesus. And for as much as they, like anybody else, are going to enjoy the benefits of the resurrection of Jesus, I have a feeling you enjoy the resurrection of Jesus in a whole different way when you're someone who's stuck around for the crucifixion. They saw the worst. And there's got to be something worth preaching about right here, that the people who stay with Jesus through his crucifixion are the first witnesses of the resurrection. Got to be something to that. That the people who stay all the way to the bitter end, watching an unwatchable spectacle, are also the people who will first be able to testify that he's risen from the dead. Something about the tenacity of these women that stay all the way through and see Jesus. I've thought a lot about this. The fact that Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He feels abandoned by God in this moment. And yet, as we see in John's gospel, he's still conscious. He is able to look out and see these women who have stayed with him, even in the moments when he does not feel the presence of his Father. That, for me, is a powerful thing. So they see Jesus in a way that almost no one else will see him. But secondly, and I really want to spend most of our time here, not only that they see Jesus, but the way that Jesus sees them. I've thought so much in these last few days about what it must have meant for Jesus, who knew that his disciples were going to abandon him. He prophesied that. He knew that Peter was going to deny him 3 times. He knew that Judas was going to betray him. He knew that the disciples would run and flee. I don't want to conjecture too much, but I have to wonder, what does it mean for Jesus when he's hanging on the cross and he knows everybody has left except these handful of women? That there are a couple people there who loved him enough to stay with him, even though there's nothing they could do. That, for me, is the hardest, and yet it's the most important part, in many cases, I think, of being a follower of Jesus in the world, is that we're surrounded by people who suffer. We're surrounded by people who have desperate needs. And how often is it that we encounter people who we love and who we care for, who we'd like to be able to help, but there's nothing to be done? There are some things in this life that hurt so much, certain kinds of tragedies, certain kinds of emotions that are so tough that there is nothing that can be done. If there was a chore to be done, you do the chore. If there was a task that would help, if there was something that could be baked that would help, you would bake something. You would give something. But isn't it the most awkward thing? I'm hoping someone can make me feel a little bit better here, if you've ever been this person. Have you ever really, really wanted to help someone around you who was suffering, but ended up getting paralyzed by the fact that there was just nothing you can do, in a way that made you just not show up? Has anybody ever just done that? Like, sometimes you want to stay home because suffering like this just makes everything awkward. Well, what can I do? If I knew something to do, I would do it. If I knew something to bake, if I knew something to bring, I would do those things. But does it really mean something to just be able to come alongside a person who's suffering and just sit with them? Does it really mean something to just be present when there's nothing you can do? I really believe that in Jesus' final hours on the cross, when there is no, there seems to be nothing left of tangible comfort, there is something in the heart of Jesus that has to be warmed and moved to see the love of these women who stay with him, even though there's nothing they can do for him in this moment. And I think oftentimes the most powerful ministry we'll ever get to do is to be able to sit with someone who's suffering when we have nothing to offer and nothing to say, but simply we have the tenacity and care that says, I'm going to stay with you all the way through the end. I don't know how this is going to turn out. I don't know what can change. I don't know how to change anything about your circumstances, but I'm not leaving your side. Everybody gets to a moment in your life when you need a friend like that, when you need somebody who will not abandon you, even though there is nothing left for anybody to do for you. Oh, to have those kinds of witnesses in the church now, to have the Salomes and the Mary of Clopas's who are willing to just stay by somebody's side when there's nothing left to be done. That's the thing about how we're wired. When we feel like there's nothing we can do that can be useful, then we assume we might as well check out. And I can tell you from being around people who have been in really serious suffering, there are sometimes, at least for me, when you just feel so stupid. Like, what am I doing here right now? Not because you don't want to be there, but it's just it's so awkward as to be paralyzing. Here I am with nothing to say, nothing to give, nothing to do. And yet there's something about this ministry of presence. I wonder for Jesus, I thought about this at the first service and I started laughing, and I know it's so serious, but maybe you understand why this is darkly funny to me in some ways. Like, you think sometimes the sacrifices you make for people in your life go unappreciated? Well, I mean, I cooked this great dinner. I cleaned the house. I bought you this nice gift. I make sacrifices for the people around me, right? Okay, how about Jesus on the cross when all your best friends take off? They're all having an existential crisis. They go fishing. They're trying to find themselves. They go to Vegas, whatever. You're dying on the cross for them. They've all left. You think your sacrifices go unappreciated. Here Jesus is dying for people, his closest friends, people who had shared every meal with him for 3 years, have been through him through all these highs and lows, and they run. I'm wondering what it means for Jesus to know that there are a handful of women who weren't going anywhere, who incidentally seem as surprised by the resurrection as everybody else. So I don't think they're like just cool with this and like, oh, well, no big deal. He's going to be risen from the dead in a couple days. Like, they have no more confidence in that than anybody else. They just know they love Jesus so much, they simply cannot leave. I think if you ask them, they probably couldn't give you a good explanation for why they stay. I just love him. He's going through this awful thing. I can't leave now. Of course it's horrifying. Of course it's ripping their hearts out. But I can't go anywhere while my Lord and my God is suffering like this. Even if there's nothing I can do for him, I can't just take off. And I wonder what it means for Jesus to know that these women are willing to wait there for him all the way through. There's a Henry Nouwen quote I dearly love I wanted to share with you this morning from The Wounded Healer. Where Nouwen writes, human beings can keep their sanity and stay alive so long as they know there is at least one person waiting for them. Human beings can keep their sanity and stay alive so long as they know there's at least one person waiting for them. The very definition of really severe clinical depression is that you get to a place in your life where you can't envision a future. You can't imagine things getting better. You can't imagine things getting different. And I know what it's like, something of both feeling this and to sit with people in this place, and yet to see what it can do for a person, how a person is able to hang on and endure and persevere through what would seem like unimaginable suffering for no other reason but that they know one person is waiting. One person's waiting. There may not be a lot of people waiting. There may not be a sense that my life matters to many people. But if there's somebody who's going to be waiting for me no matter what, if there's somebody who I know is not going to abandon me and not going to forsake me no matter what happens. You know, we talk so often about the promise of Jesus where he says that he'll never leave us or forsake us. What a powerful witness of these women who said that they would not forsake or abandon Jesus no matter how bad it got. Surely they have the same kind of questions the other male disciples do. The female disciples in the New Testament are just more awesome. We get this over and over again. The men always come out bad in these stories, and the women always come out great. And that's not just a preaching point. That's really how these things work. But in the midst of all this, surely they have the same questions as the male disciples. What does this mean for us for Jesus to be crucified? Surely they're feeling the same hopelessness. They don't know where this story is going to go. They just know they can't leave. And they don't leave Jesus. They don't abandon Jesus. They don't forsake Jesus. I think every person needs a handful of folks in their life who they know are going to wait for them no matter what. And no matter how their story comes out, whether it looks like it's headed for death or resurrection, and you're not sure which one, maybe it looks like it's just headed towards death, people who are just not going anywhere, and people who are willing then to just sit there and wait and just be. Another now in quote I think is worth sharing from the same book. When we honestly ask ourselves which person in our lives means the most to us, we often find that it is those who, instead of giving advice, solutions, or cures, have chosen rather to share our pain and touch our wounds with a warm and tender hand. The friend who can be silent with us in a moment of despair or confusion, who can stay with us in an hour of grief and bereavement, who can tolerate not knowing, not curing, not healing, and face with us the reality of our powerlessness. That is a friend who cares. And I really think more than anything, that's the kind of friends that we need and that we want. I'm a Church of God preacher, so of course I don't easily fit this category. I feel like I need to have something to say. I need to feel like I have something to do. I need to feel like I have the right counsel, the right wisdom. But I increasingly believe that when people are really suffering about around us, there is no gift we can offer that is as powerful as our presence and the ability to share that pain in silence, to be able to sit there and endure the awkwardness of just sitting there, to be willing to stay in that when we feel like we have nothing tangible that we can do. That is a powerful, powerful gift. And I just really feel like this week, as we approach Passion Week and all that this means for Jesus, that we need to be reminded that at any given moment in our lives are people who are also deeply and profoundly suffering. And the best ministry that we can do for them in the name of Jesus is to be willing to be present for the hard stuff and not to hide our faces, not to look away, but to still stay there eyeball to eyeball in the middle of our suffering. And if you are one of those people who is suffering in that way this morning, just to simply to know this, Jesus has experienced everything that you're experiencing right now. Not just physical pain, but the emotional trauma and isolation of feeling God forsaken. If you're at a moment right now where you say, I have no idea where God is or what he's up to. I have no idea where the presence of God is in what I'm dealing with right now. Join the family. Everybody gets there sometimes, someplace. And sometimes there is nothing to encourage me in those moments except the fact to know that I never face an emotion that Jesus himself has not felt. He's experienced the same things. When I feel profoundly isolated and lonely, he knows what it's like to be isolated and lonely. When I feel like I've been betrayed, he knows what it's like to be betrayed. When I feel abandoned by the people who love me the most, he knows what that feels like too. There is nothing you will ever feel, there's nothing you'll ever suffer that Jesus himself has not experienced in the flesh. Incredible then how the Jesus who only receives comfort from a handful of women in this way, who stay with him all the way through to the end, is now the Savior who by his Spirit stays with us all the way through to the end. And when no one else is willing to sit with you in the awkwardness, I promise Jesus will. And even when you don't feel or sense his presence, he's right there. He is right there. I just really feel like this morning that some of you need to receive that kind of comfort this morning. And if I knew how to give you answers, I would give you answers. If I knew how to give you the magic reasons why you suffer, how you or when it's going to be done, wouldn't you like to know that? There's certain kind of trials and tests. That's the question we most want to answer for. Okay, I don't even know if I need an explanation, but can you give me an expiration date on this? Can you at least tell me when we're going to be done? I don't know any of those things. All I know is that the God that we worship is a God who also knows what it is to suffer himself. And he will suffer with you. He will stay with you. He will weep with you. He won't go anywhere. And if this morning you feel lonely and you feel isolated and you don't know where to find the strength or resources to get through, if you can know that much, that Jesus has been there and experienced all of these things, and he knows how to comfort us uniquely because he's been to all the places we'll ever go. Any place you're ever going to go in your head or your heart, Jesus understands what it's like to be there, and he's present with you. And he wants now to be present in you for others. You know, one of the beautiful things about how God uses us, I really feel like in suffering, and this I cling to this all the time. I just hit my hand kind of hard on the corner of the pulpit. Please ignore that. Speaking of awkward moments, I really think part of what's powerful is that even when we don't feel whole ourselves and we're still suffering, it doesn't mean that Jesus can't use us powerfully to minister to other people around us. That's the very thing. So often we feel like we're disqualified. How can I help somebody else? I'm hurting too much. That's exactly what qualifies you to minister and help somebody. The very things that make you feel like you are disqualified to serve anybody right now might make you uniquely qualified. Because sometimes what people need is not big, strong Christian to come down and pat them on the head or give them the magic advice somehow, but they need the comfort of someone who knows what it's like to suffer and to hurt and to bleed. And who, instead of condescending to them, can know how to just be with them in that. Someone who knows what it's like to face the same devils. Someone who knows what it's like to face the same trials and tests. Someone who knows what it's like to also feel like you're completely falling apart. But their very presence is enough to let you know that you're not going to completely fall apart. Because there's someone here to shoulder this with you, and you are not alone. You are not alone. And if there's anything I'd really want to land with this morning, just that simple thought that no matter how lonely you feel, you're not alone. And no matter how isolating whatever it is that you're dealing with may feel, God has not left you, and there are people who aren't going to leave you. God is present with us in those moments. And he wants to use you and empower you and anoint you so that you can be present for someone else in a moment just like that. Stand with me if you would. You can't believe I'm done this quickly. But I want to make this prayer time count. As the band comes, would you pray with me? And Lord, I just want to ask, first of all, that you would just allow. We never like to be vulnerable. We never like to feel exposed. We don't like the way that when we encounter the suffering of Jesus on the cross, that it stirs up our own suffering. And it stirs up our own questions. And it may even stir up our own feelings of abandonment. Where we say, God, this is a moment where even though we know you've not forsaken us, we feel forsaken. We don't feel you. We don't know where you are. We don't know what you're up to. And Lord, I just want to pray really specifically this morning for brothers and sisters under the sound of my voice who have just been in a lonely place. And they're thinking things. They're struggling with things. They're feeling things that they may have never felt or struggled with before, quite like this. And we can even know in our heads that technically other people have been where we are, but we've never been here before. And there's something, Lord, that is just so profoundly lonely. There's some places that we go, some places we get to, where we don't feel like we have anybody to turn to. We don't have anybody to comfort us. And we, Lord, especially for my brothers and sisters who have really been to some moments even lately where they just don't know how their story is going to end. They just don't know where any of this is going to go. Father, I really believe that you've sent them to this place so that they would be able to hear this morning that they are not alone. And Lord, I believe that not only do you want to touch them and you want to minister your comfort and your peace to them, but Lord, I really believe that you want to deliver that through the hands of some real people around them. So, God, if you could just give us the grace this morning, for as much as we don't want to disrobe in front of a room full of strangers or even friends, Lord, that you would give us the grace to just be honest about how much we need you and how much we need one another. Lord, deliver us from our pride that causes us to try to shoulder these things in private, and allow us, Lord, to be at a place where we can be humble enough to admit how much we need a Mary of Clopas and how much we need a Salome who's willing to come and sit with us and be with us, even if there's nothing to be said. Would you look up at me for just a second and just be very bold and very honest? I'm not going to ask anybody to come forward, but if you're in a moment right now where you feel like, for whatever reason, you're just in a place right now where you're really dealing with some hard things that make you feel alone and make you feel sometimes like you just don't have the strength. You just really need a touch from God, maybe specifically the touch from God that comes through the brothers and sisters around you. If you're in a place right now where you've just been in some waste places, dealing with some really lonely moments and some really difficult things, would you mind just raising your hand so we can pray for you? Just right where you are, lift your hands. Keep them up for just a second. And if you would, Renovatis, just turn around and I want us just to gently lay hands on our brothers and sisters. And let's just minister to them right now. Pray this from your heart. I know you know what it's like to suffer, so pray from that place. Pray from the broken place. Lord, we lift up our brothers and sisters to you, not as bystanders. Lord, we are people who know what it's like to feel alone. We are people who know what it's like to feel abandoned. We are people who know what it's like to feel like the whole world is against us. And even if that's silly, we feel like that sometimes, Lord. God, as people who know what it is to be broken, we just ask that you would use our hands and you would use our words right now to bring the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Father, we pray that our hands would become a physical representation, Lord, of the truth, of the reality that no one here is alone. No one here has been abandoned. No one here has been left out. Lord, I just feel the need to press in on that in the name of Jesus. No one here has been left out. No one is left out. There's no one who doesn't have a place at your table. There's no one who's gone too far, suffered too much, seen too much, felt too much, done too much. Lord, you are here and you are present. And I just ask even now, Jesus, that is the God who suffered so much on our behalf, that from your wounds this morning we would draw strength, and that from your blood, Lord, we would draw comfort and power. I don't want to belabor this, but God, just especially for the peace of God that passes all understanding, to guard their hearts and minds now by Christ Jesus. Let your peace descend on my brothers and sisters. And I know I've talked about this so much in this series, but I think this is just such a moment for this. Lord, let everybody here feel known. Let everybody out here feel seen, Lord. No one who has escaped your attention. No one who has escaped your affection. Lord, I just want to lean in specifically for people who have really wondered if you've abandoned them. Oh, and I feel, Lord, I just feel so strongly about this one. Especially for those who feel like that for whatever the reason, they are too far from your grace and your love this morning. Would you just let them know they are not too far, Lord? There is no place that they can go where you will not follow after them. There's no place that they can go where they can escape you. David said, even if I make my bed in hell, you are there with me. If I take on the wings of the morning and fly to the othermost parts of the sea, even there, your presence is still with us. No one's gone too far. No one's outside your love. No one's outside the ability to receive your peace and comfort right now. So let them feel it. Let them receive it. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, thank you for praying for your brothers and sisters. But now, finally, before we come to the table, I want to pray over you. And if you are willing, No pressure here. If you are willing to be used by Jesus, if you want to be open and available to, like Salome, like Mary of Clopas, to bring this kind of ministry of presence to people around you, would you lift your hands to the Lord? And I just want to pray this over you. Father, we just want to ask God for the courage and the boldness to come upon us, to be people who can look at any situation, in any place, any time, and not be squeamish. Lord, we pray that we would become the kinds of people who would never hide our faces from those who are suffering. Let us become the kinds of people who would never turn away from those that are despised and rejected. Lord, we pray that you would give us the courage and the strength that even when we do not have wise things to say or good things to do, let us be the people who have enough courage and enough heart by your Spirit to be able to come alongside those who suffer. And even as compassion means to suffer with, like Jesus, that we would live with deep compassion, that we would live with deep empathy. And I pray even during this Holy Week that our eyes would be opened and our hearts would be attentive to people around us who desperately need us to just sit and just be, who desperately need us to be in their presence. Lord, I just want to remind your people, as I feel you're reminding them, that they are the body of Christ and that they bring the presence of Jesus with them into complicated, difficult places. Let us bring your presence and an awareness of your presence with us wherever we go, especially among those who are hurting. And we ask this also in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. I'm going to ask our elders, I think we have some small group leaders as well, community life group leaders, to come and prepare the table. And even as we have already received and felt so much, I really believe that there's just such a tangible manifestation of the love of God and grace of God in this meal. Especially during Holy Week, when we remember all that this means for us. I want to go just briefly to Luke 22. And we'll remember when Jesus shared this meal with his disciples. Because it's Holy Week, I'm going to read a little bit more than I normally read of this section. We probably won't have all this for the screen. Luke 22, beginning with verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." "Where do you want us to prepare for it?" they asked. He replied, "As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters, and say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room, all furnished. Make preparations there." They left and found things just as Jesus had told them, so they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink it again. I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." And Lord, we just ask even now that you would allow this meal to become for us the body and blood of Christ. We pray that even today, that this meal would bring healing to your people. We pray that this meal would bring hope to those who are in despair. And Lord, we're just reminded this morning that because of what you did, so wrapped up in this act, there is forgiveness for every sin, there is healing for every sickness, that there is grace for everything that brings us sorrow. So Lord, all over again this morning, we receive your forgiveness, we receive your cleansing, we receive your love. We thank you for the blood of Jesus that cleanses every sin and always, always, always makes us new. I just want to pray really specifically this morning that as people come, God, that they would be able to truly experience, Lord, the newness of resurrection life that comes on the other side of partaking in your sufferings. We receive the sacrifice that you made for us, knowing that through it, our healing, our salvation has been purchased. Lord, we eat this morning and we drink hungry and thirsty for you. Thank you, Lord, for the invitation you've given us to come to your table. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And just before we come, I want to do the communion invitation we always do here at Renovatus. This is the table not of the church, but of the Lord. It is made ready for those who love him and for those who want to love him more. So come, you who have much faith and you who have little, you who have been here often and you who have not been here long. You who have tried to follow and you who have failed. Come, because it is the Lord who invites you and it is his will that those...
Thank you for listening to the audio from Renovatus Church. If God is using this ministry to impact your life, we'd love to hear your story. Email us at info@renovatuschurch.com. For more information about Renovatus, please visit us at www.renovatuschurch.com.